song sets started, I went back to the back and looked at the clock. 11:30? How can it be 11:30? Where'd the time go? I mean, it didn't seem long to me. I hope it doesn't seem long to you. It's just good to enjoy God's presence and be with His people here this morning. There are 9 points to the sermon instead of just 3. So if you want to groan, everybody do a big groan now. Oh. But they're short points, so hang in there with me. I think you'll find it edifying. There are many worries that can cause us anxiety in life. In school, we can be anxious about whether we'll pass, and some worthy whether they'll find someone to marry. A couple's ready to have a baby, they're naturally anxious and excited about the delivery. And after children come along, there's even more things to be anxious about. Soon after his 16th birthday, an anxious father took his father to the MTO for a driving test. He watched her drive off with the test off. I mean, some of you have been here, I can tell. And then began pacing nervously back and forth. The desk clerk watched him for a while and then said, "Don't be nervous about her passing. It's after she passes that you can begin pacing the floor." The Apostle Paul encountered many difficulties in his life that would have made any person anxious. At the time he wrote his letter to the church of Philippi, he was in custody in Rome, awaiting trial on charges that might cost him his life. Yet this letter to the Philippians is one that rings most clearly with the note of joy. It's mentioned 16 times throughout this very short 4 chapters. How could this be that he's joyful at this moment? Today, as we conclude by looking at the 4th chapter, we find he shares 9 qualities of the Christian life that together depict the peace and joy that we can have in knowing God as our protector and Jesus as our secret source of strength. Chapter 3 began, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Then it's as if Paul paused to warn us against things that might interfere with that joy. For example, trusting in our own righteousness, like the circumcision advocates, or wasting life by copying those whose God is their stomach. We talked about that last week. Here in chapter 4, Paul returns to this thought, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Hear how he repeats it for emphasis. Real lasting joy isn't to be found in temporal things of this life that pass away. True joy that doesn't disappoint comes from finding our satisfaction, our delight in God alone, whom we can savor and relish for eternity. Like the song was saying there, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Rejoice in the Lord always. Psalm 32 talks about the blessing or joy that's experienced by those whose sins are forgiven. When the psalmist was rebellious, reluctant to acknowledge his disobedience, he felt his strength being sapped away and had much groaning. He says, like in the heat of summer, you know, that drains you. Many are the woes of the wicked. But when he confessed his sin, God forgave his wrongs and lifted the weight of his guilt. The psalm concludes with a phrase that echoes Paul's. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." We haven't been experiencing much joy in the Lord lately. Perhaps we need to revisit our compliance with His teaching. Confess and He'll forgive and restore your joy in knowing Him. Another source of joy that's rooted eternally for Paul is found in verse 1. There he refers to the Philippian believers as brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Paul didn't treasure any earthly possessions, but he found delight in the souls that were saved through his ministry, friends he'd keep on seeing in heaven. Not even conviction in a trial and death could interfere with that sort of joy. So Paul's joy was intangible, in the Lord, not disintegrating earthly things. And it was eternal, treasuring people and relationships that would not end with the grave. Significant cause of stress or anxiety is friction between people. And yes, that can happen even in church, for church folk aren't yet made perfect, and even the most impassioned disciples can have disagreements. Verses 2 and 3, we see Paul address a current situation, calling Christians at Philippi to be agreeable and learn to get along. He says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, local loyal yoke fellow," he's addressing an unnamed church overseer now, "help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." We're not told what the issue was, but for some reason these two ladies were not seeing eye to eye, and this could be causing division and hurting the church. Verb behind agree with each other is one that we've seen already several times in this book, to think or have the same mind. Paul urges them to get on the same page, as it were, and move beyond their differences. He also calls on the church overseer to help the gals sort out the problem. So Christians, conscious of belonging to Jesus, being in the Lord, can make it their goal to come to a mutual understanding, get beyond bickering and at least develop a consensus, understanding and appreciating the other person's point of view. Verse 5 states, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." We're not boss. He is. Recognizing that should put a check on our dominance. Rather than insisting on my way or the highway, we can be sensitive to others, looking for ways to accommodate or compromise, developing valuable people skills. It's a biggie that employers are looking for nowadays. Employees who can get along, work well as a team, cooperate to accomplish a task. Other Christians belong to Jesus. Who are you to judge the servant of another, the Bible says. So we learn to cooperate out of respect for Jesus' mutual lordship. Peter Marderlin summed up an approach to church controversy in the Lutheran era about the year 1620 that's been applied in other conflicts since. I think it's called the peace motto now. He advised, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in both, charity, or love. Christians find help with anxiety in knowing and trusting an almighty God who's got everything ultimately under control. When we entrust our worries to Him, that takes the pressure off. 1 Peter 5:7 is a favorite promise. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You find Paul saying something similar here in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The verb tense here, present imperative, gives more of the emphasis. Stop being anxious or troubled with cares. Upload them instead by prayer, telling God all your troubles. This is a healthy dependence. Later we'll talk about the Christian's independence as well. Note it's not just a panicky pouring out of requests, but thanksgiving is mixed in even with the prayers detailing the distress. So a believer can enjoy a sort of prayerful carefreeness. Fourth, a deep sense of peace follows on the heels of uploading our anxieties by prayer. Verse 7, here's another one worth committing to memory. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Living Translation puts it, you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. It surpasses or overtops our noose, our mind, our faculty of reasoning, perceiving, judging, determining. Now, a fellow Christian may make a choice which to us seems foolish or impractical or not very sensible, but if they sense God's peace in that direction, who in the right man to go to Papua New Guinea? If they have peace about it, we have to respect that and allow the Lord some room to work it out as He leads. That last phrase is laden with meaning. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The verb means to protect by a military guard or garrison. Remember, Paul's accompanied by, if not actually chained to, a Roman soldier 24/7, as he writes. So he's got this guy right at his hand, guarding and protecting him. As surely as Corporal Rupertus, we'll call him, was guarding Paul from escape and from possible attackers, God's peace can protect and steer us. Robertson comments, God's peace as a sentinel mounts guard over our lives. Discipline concerning your attention is another skill which can spare a Christian stress and grief. Verse 8, Paul lists a whole bunch of positive descriptors that we do well to set as filtering criteria to limit what's allowed into our lives. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The verb here, the think about, that's the focus. And now all these things are descriptors in that. I call this selective squelch. On a sophisticated radio, you turn down the squelch knob, and you hear a lot of unintelligible noise between the stations. If you turn up the squelch, after a certain point, all is quiet because the low-level noise is filtered out. And all you hear as you tune is the station that has strength, kind of clear, noise-free. In this verse, Paul's addressing what we think about, what we give our concentration and attention to, what we dwell on. We are responsible to God for what we think about, daydream, or fantasize over. The Bible says God's Word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. So here Paul supplies some filters that we can use to screen out what might be damaging. Try these out next time you have the remote in your hands or you're looking at zap2it.com trying to figure out what program to watch. Is it true? Is it noble or honorable? Is it right or just? Is it pure or sacred? Is it lovely, pleasing? Is it admirable or of good report? What about the friends you hang out with? Does that describe the level of the conversation? The Lord challenges us to be selective about what we allow into our heads. Sex is another one that depends a lot on who we hang around with. Mentorability. Study verse 9. Paul instructs, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, Paul had mentored those in the church at Philippi for some time. He wasn't afraid they would copy some bad habits from him. He lived in such a commendable, exemplary way, he had not the slightest qualm about suggesting they copy and apply what they'd seen him doing. We may have buddies or peers that are fun to hang around with, but do we have mentors? People who are a step or two ahead of us in the Christian walk that we can look up to and try to emulate. But their good qualities start to rub off on us just because we get together often enough. So we glean the Bible for heroes like Daniel and Deborah, Nehemiah and Mary, Martha's sister. Copying the godly helps us to be less anxious because we're developing habits that please the Lord and result in good fruit eventually. I was glad to hear Gary saying that Tom and Judy were mentors or friends for their son David in a way when David was in a long way away in a strange place. That's a good example of mentoring in the church. Back in the Depression years of the last century, hard-pressed people learned what they called the art of making do. It was hard to survive, but most did. They managed, they adjusted, they coped. One wonders today how well we would cope if there were some catastrophe and we were deprived of electricity, gasoline, and communications for an extended period. Whereas in verse 6, Paul indicated his dependence on God, always presenting his requests. In verse 11 and 12, he shows a healthy independence from needing much from other people. He says, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul downsized his expectations, so he wasn't disappointed if he had to miss a meal or go without sleep or even be beat up by persecutors. That happened to him. He says he learned to be content, self-sufficient, independent of external circumstances, resourceful, self-reliant. No support from a church gift this month? Not a problem. Paul stayed up later and worked on weaving another camel hair cloth tent to sell. That was his trade. No cozy inn to stay at while he was traveling from one outpost to another? No problem. Paul wrapped his cloak around himself tightly and slept out under the stars. He managed. And with that came a freedom from dependence on patrons or geographic locations. Paul made himself entirely at the Lord's disposal to carry the good news about Jesus anywhere, anytime. So a Christian does well to be content, sufficient in their own resources. A Puritan sat down to his meal and found that he had only a little bread and some water. His response was to exclaim, "What? all this and Jesus Christ too? Contentment comes when we have a correct perspective on life. Paul had a secret UPS. I'm not talking about a courier service here. UPS also stands for uninterruptible power supply. You may see some computers plugged into this box type thing. Or as Wikipedia describes it, a device which maintains a continuous supply of electric power to connected equipment by supplying power from a separate source when utility power is not available, end quote. If the power is cut off during a storm, you don't suddenly lose that valuable document you were working on. The UPS kicks in and supplies power long enough for you to save your document and turn off in a reasonable amount of time. What was Paul's UPS? Verse 12 leads into 13. I have learned the secret of being content. What's that? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Or I have strength for all things through Christ who strengthens and dynamos me. Paul might say today, Jesus is my charger. Not just a UPS, but a standby generator, an emergency power supply, kind of all in one. The Greek verb means to pour power into one. Paul discovered when he was in God's will and human resources failed, the Lord somehow came through in the crunch to accomplish his purpose. Philippians 4:13 is a theme verse for this week's Vacation Bible School put on by the churches in our community. The Bible story on the last day featured Paul's shipwreck in Acts 27. Though the sailors refused to listen to Paul's advice and the ship was driven way off course by a dangerous northeaster, the ship drifted for many days and got pounded to pieces in a gale, all 276 lives on the ship were saved. Jesus gave Paul strength to cope with any circumstance. In fact, you can kind of see through that story, Paul starts as just another prisoner, but by the end of the story, Paul is kind of in leadership. He's kind of in charge and giving directions. It's just amazing how God uses him there. The final quality Paul talks about in this passage that helps us be free from anxiety is in verses 14 to 19. He recalls how the church at Philippi is the only one that has repeatedly sent him support, a couple of times in Thessalonica, again in Corinth, and now in Rome. In 18, Paul describes their gifts as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Although Paul was pretty self-sufficient and able to do without, he also showed grace in receiving, appreciating a gift when he got it, and warmly thanking the contributor. That's partly this letter is, in a way, a thank you note to them for their gift. So we can say in verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. The gifts were proof he wasn't alone in this gospel-spreading project. These gifts weren't easy for the church at Philippi to give. Their economy was in much worse shape than ours. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul describes it this way. Now remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. That's who he's referring to here. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. End quote. And one gets the feeling the Philippians' gifts resulted in them doing without very significantly. They were in extreme poverty, but they still managed to send a generous gift again and again. That's based in the grace that God has given. These poor people could give so sacrificially because they already knew the truth of verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Where is the real wealth, the endless storehouse? God's glorious riches in Jesus. He waits to supply our needs when we're heeding him and about his business. Confidence in his supply washes away anxiety about how things will work out. Rejoice in the Lord. Everybody say that all together. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the central point here for Paul in chapter 4. Here's a think-outside-the-box story that may help us remember next time we're facing what seems to be an insurmountable problem. We can still enjoy peace and contentment rather than anxiety if we call God our Father. Young boy was doing his best to lift a rock that was too large for someone his size. He grunted and he puffed as he tried various methods for lifting the rock. In spite of all his efforts, the rock wouldn't budge. His father walked by and, after watching his son struggle, asked if he was having trouble. Kind of obvious, you would have thought. The boy answered, "Yes, I've tried everything and it won't move." The father replied, "Are you sure you've tried every possibility, that you've used every resource at your disposal?" The boy looked up with frustration and exhaustion filling his face and grunted out a yes. With kindness, the father bent over and softly said, "No, my son, you haven't. You haven't asked for my help." How often are we like the little boy, struggling with our problems but unable to solve them because we haven't asked for our Father's help? Let's pray.